Father in heaven, we thank you for the healing you've bestowed on our brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation this week. We ask that you give us all good health and you keep us in your word, edify us with your truth, because your word is truth. Be with us today as we hear Jesus' words and his woes to the scribes and Pharisees, and how that might apply to us today, because it does apply to us. In our sin and in our wrongdoing, as we beg for the forgiveness of sins won by your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. So a little review. We're going to get through chapter 23 today in these woes. And then 24, 25, and 26 is one big chunk. It's called the eschatological discourse. It's Jesus talking about the last day, his return. It's a very, very major part of Matthew. And this will tie in a little bit to it, especially in the lament over Jerusalem at the end. A quick review of this chapter 23 in this sermon of Jesus. Number one, don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. And then part two, he speaks woes directly to them. And then he laments over Jerusalem. So when it comes to don't be like the scribes and Pharisees, it's not necessarily don't say what they say, but it's don't do what they do altogether. And what is it that they don't do? Well, they don't practice what they preach. In the works that they do, they're hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. As we started to move through it, starting in verse 8, we see how Jesus redirects it more to the brothers, more to the believers. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And he'll get into the titles in a little bit. But the Pharisees have too much law. They've added to the law so much, it's done away with God's original intent of the law. And the Pharisees, as we see in one of the things we talked about in verse 5, they're jockeying for position, like the parking lot spot at Walmart, in what they do to be seen by others, for the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, love being called rabbi by others. And then we got into the first woes here in verses 13 and 15. Now, of the seven woes, the first two have the same message that we talked about. And he goes right into, very directly, hypocrites. Somebody who's an actor says one thing and yet does another. And then we talked about a woe. Well, what is a woe? Well, it's the opposite of a blessing. And a blessing is a gift. A blessing is grace. A blessing is mercy. And if we think of it, a blessing being the forgiveness of sin, the release of debt, we talked about, well, what's the opposite of that? Well, it's a binding of debt. You owe me a dollar. Because there are two keys that Jesus passes on to the ministry. So this is more than just preaching of the law, though. When he gets into here, he's talking about very specific law. And woe to you who shut the door. Woe to you who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. I don't care if you repent this time. You didn't repent last time. Since they passed on words of woe to others, Jesus says, woe to them. Since they bound sins to another with their words, Jesus does the same to them. But we begin to learn lessons, as we talked about in here last time, about not being It also says to us, don't be a Pharisee. If somebody hasn't been to church in a while, you know, are we glad that they're back? Or, you know, what things enter our mind? Boy, I wonder where they've been. With that, we move on to the next woe. And it's a little bit of a longer woe. And it's verses 16 through 22, if somebody would like to read.
Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple, and that sacrifice the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, is it nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it.
All right, thank you. If you follow a blind guide, where will a blind guide lead you? What has Matthew taught us so far? Blind guides will lead you into the pit, because they're blind by their very definition. If somebody doesn't think Jesus uses strong language, this is one of my favorite words in the Bible. Fools, moron. And the strength of it, notice it's the first word in the sentence. The first word in a Greek sentence has the strongest meaning to it. You fools who are also blind. First, they're fools. And they're who are also blind. It's interesting. And he says that, calls them blind guides, blind fools, and blind men, blind anthropos, like anthropology. Yeah. Yeah, I did see that. What scripture is that from? Okay. I noticed that yesterday, actually, yeah. No, that's good. So woe to you who swear wrongly is basically what Jesus is saying. You're swearing wrongly. You're taking oaths wrongly. Does anybody remember what Jesus said about swearing and taking oaths in his Sermon on the Mount? That was a little bit of a different issue. To swear, what Jesus was speaking against those oaths was an oath to the future. So, I promise, with God as my witness, I'll be at your house at Christmas this year. Well, that's nice, but what if the Lord has different plans? That's what Jesus is speaking against, future guarantees. Because who of us can truly give a future guarantee? Not a one. I don't know if I'll see you tomorrow, let alone Christmas. So in here, woe to you who swear wrongly. But now we're talking, now we're going to get into the temple stuff. So what is temple? What does this mean for us? Well, this is church, right? We like the banners. I love the silver communion ware. I love the organ. I like the bell choir. I even like how our pews are set up. I like my pulpit. I really like it. What happens, though, when we major in the minors? And that is what you blind men, for which one is the major? the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whosoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. These guys were majoring in the minors, a little bit tied to the previous woes, in which it was all about the appearance and what they looked like and what titles they went by, and such. So woe to you who major in the minors. Woe to you who puts their response, if your response in the divine service as God is, God wants you to confess your sins and he gives you absolution. We respond by singing an intro. All these gifts we give, we respond to God in these gifts. We respond to the gift of body and blood by singing the Nunc Dimittis. I catch myself all the time singing it even louder than I should. Because I'm just kind of, it's rousing. But woe to you who puts their energy in the divine service and responds to God by being nagged by how bad the guy behind you is singing. Or a banner you don't like. Or the flowers that look like they're just about to fall off the baptismal font. Or anything. Really, it could be anyone or anything that's minor. Not important, but minor. What makes church church? Better put, what makes the divine service the divine service? Well, those very words, divine and service. This is God's service to us. And if the responses to that, like I've mentioned before, in my first church was where the refrigerator was going to be placed in the kitchen remodel. You know, the divine service wasn't in anyone's mind when they were arguing about that. Then we're majoring in the minors. And this is the warning. So if anyone thinks that they're exempt from these dangers, think again. I catch myself all the time majoring in the minors. Sometimes I just say, you know what? That's not... What's the secular way that we say it all the time? Not a battle I want to fight. It's not the war to fight, right? Pick your battles. That's what I'm thinking of, yeah. I'm not going to pick that battle right now because it's not major. It's not the greater, but often it's the lesser. And that's what Jesus is speaking of in that woe. That which is of a divine nature, sacred, holy. The temple at that time, heaven, holy, the throne of God.
And those things can really split a church too. We've seen that in building communities. When one wants something and another one wants something different.
Yep.
You have some real problems. Some people have left over their own problems.
Sure. Dual parishes. Ashland, Kentucky. Huntington, West Virginia. Attempted to merge for many years, or within a half an hour of each other. From what I've learned, it come down to, hey, I was baptized here. I don't want to go to church there. That's just an example. I don't know if that's one of the things said, but it came down to the minors. Now, the congregations are struggling to survive. They still have a preacher every week, but one of them does not even. One of them only has a pastor on Sunday morning, not a full-time pastor. So, majoring in the minors can certainly get us in trouble, because we think. I mean, we've been raised to think in worldly ways. Capital funding projects. What's our most recent one? The organ. How about in 1968? We moved from here to there. I bet you that was a biggie. Now, is there cause for celebration for it? Absolutely. Is there cause for celebration? When the mortgage was paid off, I learned it was about sometime in the mid-80s, the mortgage was paid off on that over there. Absolutely. That is fruits of our labors for Christ. There's no doubt about that. But if that becomes the major or the greater, we can get in trouble. All right. On to the next woe. Verses 23 and 24. Whoever would like to read. I love, that's an odd saying, isn't it? But it is Jesus' words. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So this is woe to you who neglect the heavier matters of the law. Now this is to scribes and Pharisees who have neglected the gospel of the Old Testament. And what is the gospel of the Old Testament? God is just, God is merciful, and God is faithful. What does it mean when you neglect the matters of the gospel? Where does that leave somebody? Well, if you think in terms of humility and exaltation, you're already low, while neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness will make you feeling even lower. There's no gospel to lift you up. There's no, without the forgiveness of sins proclaimed regularly from Scripture, it can really do serious damage to a soul. It really can. The gospel, so they used to teach us in seminary as we're learning how to write sermons and stuff, the gospel needs to dominate the law. The gospel needs to dominate. So my mind, I'm thinking, okay, so I need to be about 51% gospel and 49%. No, that's not it's not necessarily a numbers game for domination, but the gospel must, in its very own language, not only complete the law, but complete the law for you in the gospel and in the forgiveness of sins. So the weightier matter is the gospel. That is God's justice and mercy and faithfulness. How is God's justice gospel? Well, how is God's justice gospel? God is just. You do wrong, he's got to punish. He doesn't punish you. He punishes Jesus in that cup of wrath. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And God is faithful. That's gospel because God never turns his back on us. More on that when we come to the lamenting part. He executes justice for sinners, gives them mercy, and he even gives them faith. And yet he is faithful too. So the greater is the weightier, but also not an excuse to neglect the lesser. We don't have communion on paper plates and in solo cups. That would be to completely neglect the lesser. If we had to, we would, though. If we absolutely had to, darn right we would. In verse 24, that's what he's getting across with this straining out a gnat. And I had to think about this for a while because I'm picturing a gnat and one of those little spaghetti strainers. and then swallowing a camel. What does Jesus mean by this? He means the lesser is never an excuse to neglect the greater. Even though the greater is the weightier, the lesser is never an excuse to neglect the greater. And this is what a blind guide does. Because they're blind. They're not seeing one. They're seeing that which is greater to a blind guide is that which is benefits the blind guide the most. So what's a warning in here for us? Well, that that the weightier matter is the gospel. When we're feeling, you know, this discussion comes up all the time. What is, all right, you're a new Christian. Somebody, and this new Christian asks you, what's the first book of the Bible I should read? What is it? Trick question. Some say Genesis. I used to say John. Is it one size fits all? If I'm feeling low, do I say go read Job? If I'm feeling high and mighty, if that person's feeling high and mighty, do I say go read about the love of John? Disciple whom Jesus loved most? Specific medicine for specific ailments. So it's not that's why we talk about long gospels Lutherans. That's why we teach long gospels as Lutherans. We don't neglect the lesser matter of the law for the greater God. For the greater of the gospel, nor do we don't neglect either, but we realize that the gospel is weightier than the law. If we were to just do away with the law because the gospel is just so great, well, then sinning is fine. I'm going to be forgiven anyway, as Paul says. All right, on to the next woe here. 25 and 26. Spiritually speaking, what's he talking about? How do you clean the inside of the cup first? Same message of Jesus in the entire Gospel of Matthew. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent and be forgiven. Cleaning the, and this is spiritual. Spiritually, if you clean the outside of the cup, think of that as the fruits. Think of that as the nice clothes that they wear, nice fine purple linens and big supersized headdresses. But inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus says, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. This is a woe to those who focus on external matters as a priority. Now, it is figurative language. Jesus is using physical dishes to explain a spiritual matter. Justice, and it has a little bit to do with the previous one too, when it comes to justice and mercy and faithfulness. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, and how we, the people of God, deal with each other justly, with mercy, and with faithfulness comes from the purity of heart, comes from what's on the inside, not for show, not for jockeying for position. So when a group of people looks clean and moral on the outside, we're often surprised to see what's on the inside. Anything come to mind? I have two or three examples that come right to mind when I think of that. Religiously speaking, in religion, I think of the, we used to always have them in our hometown. Randomly, there'd be two boys about the age of 18 with white shirts and black ties riding around town, talking to people about Jesus and such. But when you dig down deep into what is believed and what they've been taught, not so much. It may appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, we were taught. I was taught something here that always stuck with me too. How do we see this in everyday life? Not religiously, but how do we see this in everyday life? A seminary professor taught me this. When we were in Fort Wayne for the first 2 years, we had neighbors, two women married to each other. And their lawn was meticulous. Until one day they blew their leaves on my clean lawn. I put that in a sermon once about a year ago. I don't know if you remember that. I didn't mention that behind it. But he is set. So, and this professor works in the community a lot with pro-life and with pro-Christian marriage. And he had said, if you just start to notice those who live an unclean lifestyle outside, you know, within the four walls of their home, well, many times on the outside of their home, have the cleanest, prettiest lifestyle you can imagine. I don't know if I believed it at first. But then he talked about this. It's not just gay marriage, and it's not just those who have had abortions and are proud of it. It's not just Jehovah's Witnesses and other denominations going door to door. Many times, those who look the, and it's not across the board, but if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you make yourself, things are very, very pretty on the outside, those are often when something on the inside comes out and is made public. I saw this happen to a pastor too, that we're often really surprised because, oh, they led a nice clean life and everything was hunky-dory and so we don't always know what lies in the inside of the heart. We don't know what is inside everybody's cup, what is inside everybody's plate. We don't know of the purity of heart. Maybe it is pure. Maybe it is not. So here's a warning to clean the inside of our own heart. To have it cleaned. And purity of heart comes from believing in the Son. There is no way around it. The next woe. This chapter is not dominated by the gospel, by the way. But remember where we're at, too. This is Holy Week. And Jesus ends up being so disgusted, the first thing he does in chapter 24 is get out of town. Goes to the Mount of Olives. The next woe, then, is 27 and 28. Somebody would like to read. All right. from a group of people looking clean on the inside to just one person. Woe to those who are individually corrupt. Woe to those individuals who are not who they seem to be. And Jesus brings up whitewashed tombs. Now, this is interesting. This is part of my study for my sermon for when I come back, is the burial practices of this time. Because at that time, when a family member died, the rest of the family took that family member into a tomb, and they whitewashed it. They basically they made it beautiful. We do that same thing today. We've got some gravestones that are gorgeous. The Jewish people of that time would leave the body in the tomb and prepare with spices and oils if they could afford it. And then 1 year later, exactly 1 year to the date of their death, and by the way, the tombs were out of town. The tombs were unclean. Tombs could not be within the city limits or within the town limits. That was unholy, unclean. But 1 year later, they'd come back with an ossuary. And an ossuary is a box whose length is just slightly longer than the longest bone of the body, which is the femur, this thigh bone right here. And they would reopen the tomb, go in there, and collect the bones. That was all that was left at that time. And put the bones in the ossuary, and then that ossuary could be either part of the tomb, or they could, it depends on what kind of financial status they had, really, what they could afford. If that was the family tomb, they could. Otherwise, it was just kind of like a rental of a tomb. But the ossuary would just be a box of bones, skull, femur, every bone, what was left. What struck me most about studying that is, how do families deal with death today? They write a check. We shield ourselves from it. And that's centuries coming. But when death is such a upfront, in-your-face reality, how much more important than is life? That's so you just got a sneak preview of my sermon in a couple of weeks. what do we put on graves today? Flowers, American flag. We get angry when the lawn isn't mown. Why aren't they taking care of my grandpa's headstone? When the reality of death, what is on the inside? Dead people's bones.
It's kind of like that in New Orleans. I don't know if y'all know about cemeteries in New Orleans, where they put them in a family, like you can follow their genealogy, because they seal them in there for a year and they can't be opened. And in a year, in that humidity and that climate, there's just ashes left. And after a year, they push that one back and then somebody else can go in.
I didn't know they pushed them. We visited one in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. And they're all above ground. I didn't know they did that though. Yeah, that's like the
family member before that one's time's up, you've got to do something temporary.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of the Catholicism is different there, that's for sure. It's the French, not Haitians, I can't remember there's a name to their culture. The churches are interesting. What do we put on a gravestone? What's the most typical thing you see on anybody's headstone? I mean, what do we decorate it with? A cross? What else? Flowers? We decorate it with life. We decorate it with life, whether it be the cross's life, whether it be sometimes a crucifix I've seen, that's life. That's his death for our life. What do we do when we have when somebody really famous is tragically killed or something? What does everybody go and seem to do? What do they take that evening?
Candles.
Because darkness, death, what's the opposite? Light, life. You know, whether there be hope for that person or not, we don't exactly know what my lot in anybody's heart. But it's the, we whitewash tombs by putting the opposite on the outside of what's on the inside. And this is not just tombs. This is also, Jesus is talking directly to our heart. He's talking to the individual. So you also, and this you is a singular here. This is actually different from this you. You, singular, also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's comparing the spiritual health of a scribe and Pharisee to a tomb with bones inside. Pretty strong language. All right, the next woe, 29 through 33. Is it final woe? Yes, 29 through 33. We'll start with that.
Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees and hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not take part with them and shed the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood vipers, how will you escape?
All right, thank you. So Jesus is using some logic here, really. Your fathers killed the prophets who were sent to them by God. All the prophets that came before them, religious leaders of Hebrews, of Israel. And then Jesus takes the logic to the next step. True sons... Let me go back to it. True sons are just like their fathers. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Because you call those murderers our fathers. You by your very nature are accepting of the fact that you're just like dad. Therefore, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Therefore, you are just like them. This is not a command. Some say, in the study I read, there's a lot of studies just on this verse. Some of the studies I read said that that's where Jesus commanded the scribes and Pharisees to kill him. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. It's not quite what Jesus is saying. He's saying, since therefore you are just like your fathers, you will kill the one sent to you by God. Even furthermore, who said this before Jesus? John the Baptist, the final prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, called the Pharisees and scribes the brood of vipers. So fill it on up. Keep filling, keep completing the measure of your fathers. Like father, like son, they will kill a prophet. Not a command. Jesus already knew what they intended to do and what they would do. Jesus is stating a culmination of the entire Old Testament, of the killing of prophets that had escalated to the greatest prophet born of women, John, and will escalate further to the killing of the highest prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Um, this culminating, it's built up to this crescendo, right? It's a correctly prophesied act of violence against all God's messengers. Now we'll be put together by Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and by Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, Rome included, in the killing of Jesus. That is that's the eschatology. That's the eschaton. The big climax is the killing of Jesus. Little do they know or believe, it will also be the fulfillment of God's plan to save the Jews and Gentiles. And this is also the culmination of Matthew in expect the unexpected. Or, you know, it goes back to why do we throw away the chaff? Why can't we pick the weeds for you, Jesus? I'll take care of that later, he says. It's unfulfilling in our definition of the world. And so is this. They will fulfill the measure of their fathers by killing every prophet that comes their way, culminating in Jesus Christ. And God uses that to save the Jews and Gentiles. In fact, it was his plan all along. Verse 32 also has a little bit of irony to it. Who says Jesus isn't an ironic guy? On the one hand, go and do what you intend to do. On the other hand, go ahead and carry out God's plan for salvation for everyone in the world. There's a lot in this little verse.
You know, that verse would be, it's hard to understand if you just read it like you do without some background.
Yeah, I think you really need to read Genesis 1:1 all the way up to Matthew 23:32. Because if we think of that in our terms, in our human terms, fulfill the measure of your father. Well, Dad left me the farm. He taught me to be a farmer. I'm going to be a farmer. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that's how we would think of fulfilling the measure of your father. But Jesus is talking about the murdering of prophets. Murdering of prophets. And then his condemnation in how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? How are you to escape since you have no purity of heart? You're not clean on the inside. There is no repentance. Or in other words, you cannot escape the judgment of these woes unless you turn and repent and acclaim my correct identity of who I really am. How are you to escape? So, in his conclusion to this part, somebody would like to read 34 to 36.
Therefore, I sent you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous, even to the blood of Zechariah, son of
Barakiah, who
was buried between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
All right. What does that sound like? Are they going to stop killing after Jesus? No,
certainly not.
Some of whom, this is future stuff, whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogue. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel that cried to God from the ground. So, in murdering prophets, blood is shed. And here the irony continues. In murdering the highest of prophets, Jesus Christ, they fulfill, again, God's plan for salvation, for for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now we have Abel and Zechariah and Berechiah. That's a way to express, because this is from the earliest, this is early Old Testament to late Old Testament. This is all inclusive of the Old Testament scriptures. Whom you murdered. And then finally, the lament over Jerusalem. We have a little bit of time here. We should be able to wrap it up. Verses 37 to 39.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thank you. Yeah, this is the domination of the gospel in this long sermon that sounds like domination of woes. In the first verse, 37 and in 39, we actually have glimpses of grace and hope and of mercy. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. I don't have chickens yet. Is this a thing? Seriously, does a hen actually gather the chicks like that? I didn't know. I imagine they did. And you were not willing. What Jesus wanted to do for them, they did not want. What Jesus wants to do for you and for me so often, what's that? Oh, I thought you said, that's Ray. No. I'm just kidding. And in this last, and what's the opposite of that? The very opposite of this blessing, being gathered together by God in his service for justice by the blood of the Son, for mercy, the forgiveness of your sins, and his faithfulness, the opposite of all that is desolation. Desolation. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is his introduction to the next three chapters. Because the next three chapters is all about when he does come again. Because this is, there's a lot, not only does it say you will not see me again, so it's sometime in the future that we will see him again, but it won't be until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It also has a lot of strength to that little until. Because until also includes unless. You will not see me again unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And who is the he? The identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, standing right in front of them. Now this is also, remember the audience too, scribes and Pharisees may be overhearing this, but this is directed first to the crowds and to the disciples, and then he kind of narrows it down to brothers. And then now he preaches to everybody. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. There is a singularity to this. Not only is he speaking to a single city, the place of the temple, the place where God promises to dwell for justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's not only that singularity, but it's also the singularity where Christ gathers us into one. This is part of the oneness of the faith. This is communion. This is fellowship lunch on First Friday. This is bringing us all together as one so often as he does. He does work through us. Like when Jolie sends out the reminder that next month's luncheon is in Amish land up in Ohio. The hen gathers her brood under her wings. In that way, but you know, it's also the more obvious is in the divine service in church. Actually, the most obvious, because it's your house. The temple is that house, because he's talking about Jerusalem, and he's been talking about the temple. Your temple is left to you desolate. And that's because the location of the temple changes at the death of Jesus. Jesus becomes the temple. The temple must multiply. The temple must go forward. All right. I think that's it. Any questions for 23?
I realize all these roads are meant for us too, but you get down through all them roads and meet the directory, it says teachers and Pharisees. To me, he's talking to the crowd and don't need to listen to these guys.
That too. Yeah. I mean, that would be a. Certainly. Like, should I as a preacher preach against, let's pick something drastic, murder. I don't think, if I say in a sermon, you should not go out and take a knife and stab somebody, knowing that there's nobody in the pews that's actually done that before or is even thinking of doing it, should I still preach it? Certainly. That's one thing it's actually difficult in sermons. Like sometimes I'll look at something in a text and I'll be like, well, should I really preach that? Because that doesn't apply to here. But you know, the Bible's saying it. There's a reason it's there. There's a reason it's coming up on a given Sunday. Certainly a warning to disciples, not to be like them. And they're more apt to believe them. The Pharisees and scribes don't have ears that hear. They're rejecting. They're all about fulfilling the measure of their fathers at this point, although they don't look at it. Anything else? All right. Really good chapters. It's actually 24 and 25. It's not 24 through 26. The next two chapters is the great discourse on the last day. All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.